Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 8. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Behind me, we have our friendly diagram, of course, and you'll see that the cross has two indicators. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're put in the top circle, which is green, which is eternal security. You're in the family of God. You're no longer under the wrath of God. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're actually now a child of God. Why? Because you have his righteousness, and that's what that R with a plus on it means. And therefore, you'll always have that. You cannot lose it. There's no sin that can get you unsaved. You will be a child of God forever and ever and ever. That's the most important decision any human can ever make. And of course, you're also placed in the bottom circle, which is a 45-degree angle there on the diagram. And that is the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit in time. And so that occurs at the moment of salvation. However, although you cannot ever get out of the top circle, all believers get out of the bottom circle. So once the new believer commits their first sin as a believer, they're cast out of the bottom circle, which is indicated in the blue, and they're in the cosmic systems. And that's a red line that puts it right into the cosmic systems. And that is, of course, Satan's way of thinking. And we call it the cosmos. The Greek word is sarkinos, which means you are fleshy. You're controlled by the old sin nature. And tragically, most humans, of course, most believers rather, they spend their entire mortal life on this earth in that red circle. They can't get out of the top green circle. They'll be in heaven, but they spend their entire life in the red circle. And therefore, of course, they do not glorify God in terms of what they're supposed to do. Because back to the diagram, you'll see the little picture of a baby. Once you believe in Christ, you are a baby. And this is an analogy, of course, that's very apropos because all of us were born as babies. And as babies, you don't know anything. You simply emote. There's nothing going on. And so you're expected to grow up. And so we use that analogy. The Bible uses that analogy for a believer when they are born again, which is another analogy. You're born again. And therefore, that's your spiritual birth. Now you're a believer, but you're a baby believer. You don't know anything. You know absolutely nothing about the Bible. In fact, what you think you know, in many cases, if you came from a religious tradition, is totally erroneous. So you've got a lot of garbage in your soul. So you can be a baby born-again believer at the age of 50. Maybe that's when you believed in Christ. Or maybe at the age of 10. Whatever the age is, you're a baby believer. And your command, of course, is to grow up to be a mature believer. That's what the Bible is all about. And the Bible is how you do it. The Bible is not a novel. A lot of people treat the Bible as a novel or a good luck charm. You see lots of people carrying Bibles around, but that's not what it's designed to be. That's not what it is. It's a textbook. And textbooks require what? Study. A lot of study. It is a textbook. And the goal of that textbook is to take you from a baby believer so you can grow up to a mature believer. And that's the diagram there with the adult. And that's what we're commanded to do. And we do it, of course, by studying this textbook. That's why, of course, we quote the Bible when we start our Bible classes. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman, that's your workman, that needs not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth is the Bible. You've got to study it. Now, how do you study it? Well, as you know, a textbook, of course, requires someone to teach you from the textbook. We could all read a novel. They're just entertainment. You don't need somebody to read the novel to you and tell you what the novel means. You know, cowboy gets on his horse, rides out, shoots the bad guy, rides off in the sunset. Those are good novels. We can figure that out. Textbook, like a textbook on physics, good luck with that. You cannot do it for yourself. And of course, many Christian groups and the Baptist denominations and other denominations, they think they can. And they sit around and they try to discuss what a passage is. And what do you think it means, Johnny? What do you think it means, Billy? They don't know. It's the blind leading the blind. None of them know the original languages. And none of them, of course, are prepared. They don't know the categories. So in this Bible class, of course, along with the textbook, what I do when I teach, as you know, I'm a law professor, still do that. I have a textbook, but I also hand out to my students sheets of information where I've condensed information from that textbook and put it on a separate sheet, an outline, I think you might call it. Well, that's what we've done in this Bible ministry. We produced an outline, and that is a book. And the book, of course, is a companion to the textbook. So we take the things out of the textbook of the Bible, and we put them into categories, and that's what we've done. And we call these things, of course, the name of the book is Christian Doctrines. And so, therefore, that is a companion study guide for the Bible. And there are many other ways of doing things, but this is the way we do it in our Bible ministry here, as we go through we go through the textbook, of course, but we also have our companion guide to assist us in categorizing these things. So that's what we're supposed to do, and therefore we have this diagram up here. As we indicated, it's key that you stay in the bottom circle as much as you can, because once you learn the doctrine of rebound, that's a theological term for getting back in fellowship. Now that we're out of fellowship, how do we get back in fellowship? And that, of course, is taught also in the textbook. It's 1 John 1:9 and many other passages. You name a known sin to God the Father. You don't go to a third party. You do it yourself because you are a royal priest, according to the Bible. In the church age, we don't have priests. We had priests in the Old Testament dispensations, but you're not in the Old Testament dispensation. You're in the New Testament. You're in the church age. You're said to be royal family of God. You represent yourself to God. Yes, it's true in the Old Testament. You had a person that represented you, a priest, to God. You had all sorts of rituals you had to do and all sorts of things. Today, that's all gone. We represent ourselves directly to the throne of God. So if you identify that you've committed a sin, you simply name that sin to God, and you are put back into this bottom circle. And that's where you want to stay. This is the absolute side of your spiritual life. Now, you can be in the bottom circle and be a baby. You can be in the bottom circle and be a teenager. You can be in the bottom circle and be an adult. Or, conversely, you can be in the cosmic system and be an adult, a spiritual believer, or a teenager. Because spiritual believers that are mature, that have learned a lot of Bible doctrine, they still sin too. But if they're smart, they keep a very short account. And they keep very close watch on their spiritual life. So this is the relative side of your spiritual life, is growing. The absolute, easy to do. So at any given moment, we're concerned with the absolute side of your spiritual life. And of course, this Bible class, we're concerned with the relative side. So when somebody says, are you spiritual? Or if you think, am I spiritual? Well, what do you mean? They might mean, are you filled with God the Holy Spirit, which is your absolute side? Or they might mean your relative side. So before we jump on the relative side this morning, because that's what we do in these Bible classes, we're trying to get you up that ladder to spiritual maturity. And once we get you there, you got to hold the ground, because then all the forces of hell will try to knock you off that ground, and you can come tumbling all the way back down the ladder. That's called reversionism. We don't want to do that. Once you reach spiritual maturity, you got to hold the ground, and you maintain that position. That's a military term, which is very apropos. If you study military history or you've been in the military, you'll notice that many times two armies will fight each other, and then one side will push the other side back, and the other side does a counterattack and pushes them back. And then the other side does a counterattack to that and pushes them back. The Battle of Manassas, they had a bunch of cannons sitting out there in the middle of the field, and the cannons changed hands about 8 or 9 times. One side would come up and capture the cannons, drive the other side back. Other side would countercharge, knock them off, drive them back. The other side would jump back and drive them back. Until at the end of the day, the Confederates, of course, finally won the day and drove the whole mess of them back to Washington, D.C. But it was a close call, and both sides were fighting vigorously. So, yes, once you take those cannons, it's better to try to hold that ground instead of being driven back. And that's what we're trying to do, of course, as well. Because, yes, we want to reach maturity. But if you're still alive, well, God still has a purpose for you on this planet. But first of all, of course, we've got to reach maturity. And sadly, most believers, they don't even get out of the gate. They spend their entire Christian life in the cosmic system. And unless you're in the bottom circle with absolute spirituality, you can't start going up to the relative side. Because if you're in the bottom circle of the cosmic system, you hear the words. You might come to a Bible class that teaches accurate Bible information. It does you no good. But you're not in the bottom circle. It's just words. You can't metabolize it and put it in your soul and store it and use it. So therefore, before we start our Bible study, it's very important that you have the opportunity to name any known sins, because 1 John 1:9 says, if we, believers, name our sins, the word for name is homologeo, which means to cite as in a court case. What court case are we referring to? Jesus Christ versus your sins. That's the court case. If we name our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The all unrighteousness part is the sins we don't even know they're sins. Many times we commit sins, we don't know it's a sin. It's called an unknown sin. But don't worry about it. You don't have to sweat it. God doesn't hide them all. Just think of a known sin, because if you name the known sin, then he bundles up all the other known sins and all the unknown sins, and boom, you're back in the bottom circle. So if you're coming into church this morning, you stopped and stole a piece of bubble gum at the gas station, well, all of us can see that's a sin. You just say, Father, I stole bubble gum. You don't have to get emotional. You don't even have to pay back the merchant. Now, I advise you, it's probably a good idea to go back and maybe pay back the merchant, but you don't have to, because all sin is against God. Other people can be involved in your sin, but God is the one that the sin is against. Same concept in our criminal law. All crime is against the state. Other people can be involved in it, but it's the state that you have violated their criminal legal system. And sometimes if you're a prosecutor, you'll have victims that change their mind. Oh, I don't want to prosecute. Doesn't matter. The crime's against the state. Makes it a little harder for the prosecutor if you have a reluctant witness that now doesn't want to testify. Well, we'll put them on the stand anyway, because the crime is against the state. And that's why King David said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned, when he rebounded from Operation Bathsheba. It took him about almost 9 months before he rebounded. And during that 9 months, he was in misery, absolute misery. So we don't want to let 9 months pass before you name a known sin. If you can't think of any right now, I always say throw in arrogance. Father, I was arrogant. Because that's one that we all do all the time, where you think you're better than someone else. Pride, arrogance. In fact, your arrogance may prevent you from even studying Bible doctrine on a consistent basis, which is a sin. Because God commands you to reach maturity. If you refuse that command, is that a sin? Yeah. Yes, a sin. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us that opportunity. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here this morning and studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us as we move forward on the relative side of our spiritual life and fulfill the command that you've given us to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, this is the last letter that Timothy will ever write, because shortly after the ink is dry and this letter is sent out, the Romans took him out and chopped his head off, and he was executed. He's in his 60s, and he was killed. And he knew his time was coming. So he's writing this letter, of course, from a Roman dungeon. This is the second time he was arrested. The first time he was arrested was in 58 AD, when he also, as a mature believer, went into a big no-no. God told him, to go to Rome with a letter that he had just written called Romans. It's in your Bible. He wrote that from the city of Corinth in 58 AD in the wintertime. People didn't really travel in the winter. And so he wintered there in the city of Corinth, which is a very large, prosperous church. And God, the Holy Spirit, said, okay, you got the letter. In the spring, I want you to take it and go to Rome. He didn't do that. He said, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. And obviously that's a sin. And he's out of the divine guidance, the directive will of God. And he was very arrogant, because God sent many warnings to Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. And of course, he got very self-righteous. Well, if I have to die for Jesus, I'm going to die for Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't want you to die for Jesus at this time. But see, that's what religious people do. They're doing it for God. You're not doing it for God. You're doing it for you. because he had a very emotional attachment to the Jews. And this is racial prejudice. He wanted to go to be with his fellow Jews. And he was very attached. That was an area of weakness in his soul. Now, maybe you don't have that area of weakness, because all of us have certain, you know, cultural, racial backgrounds that we are maybe proud of, you may not be proud of. But he was very proud of his, and that got him. So that might, again, that might mean nothing to you, because everybody's an individual. And God knows what sin that that will affect you, and what test he can give you to see whether what's more important, my way of thinking or your way of thinking. In this case, Paul said, my way of thinking is more important. And that's what he did. So he went to Jerusalem in 58 AD. He almost got torn apart by a mob. He almost died. He was rescued by the Roman guard there. They whisk him off to Caesarea, which is on the coast from Jerusalem, not too far. He spent 2 years in confinement there. And then the local governor there was actually keeping him in confinement because they wanted a bribe. When Paul went to Jerusalem, he brought a large sum of money with him for the believers in Jerusalem. And so people said, well, he raised that large sum of money. We'll just keep him here in jail till his followers raise another large sum of money, and they would have released him for a bribe. And after 2 years, they determined that, you know, Paul wasn't going to raise money to give a bribe to these people. And so Paul realized it as well, and he said, well, I'm a Roman citizen. You're alleging that I violated Roman law, you know, by being engaged in insurrection and treason. I appeal to Caesar. And once you do that, the local governors have to release him and send him to Rome. And so he went to Rome in 60 AD, and he was under house arrest. He stayed there for 2 years under house arrest before he finally went before Nero, and Nero found him not guilty and released him. And then, of course, he went west into Spain, and he wrote the last three books that Paul wrote that we have in the Bible are Titus, 1 Timothy, and these were when he was free. But then, of course, we had something that occurred, the great fire in Rome, and Nero had to pin it on somebody, and he pinned it on the Christians. And he started this purge of Christians. And he knew that Paul was the chief of the apostles. And so he was rounded up. He was rearrested, brought back to Rome. And this would be probably in 67 or 68, probably 67, late 67 AD. He's rearrested. This time he's not under house arrest. Remember the first time he was under house arrest from 60 to 62. And he wrote those four letters that we have in the Bible called the prison epistles. And that's Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. So God turned cursing into blessing because we've got those books. The second time, though, he's down in the dungeon now. He's not under house arrest, which he had a rented house. He had access to pencils. People came, people went. It was a pretty good way to be confined if you had to be confined. This time, however, no, he's down in a very horrible place in a dungeon. And he knows he's going to die. He's done his appeal to Caesar, the second trial, and he's already been convicted, and he's waiting to die, or he knows he's going to be convicted by Nero and executed. But because he's a Roman citizen, they can't crucify him, and they can't throw him to the arena. And that's why Roman citizens get a quick death, which is either they chop your head off, or they allow you to go home and cut your wrist in a tub. Well, Paul didn't have a home to go to, and so they did the former. They chopped his head off, which is a quick way to die. The only bad part, I guess, is you're thinking about it before you go. The fear would be getting your head chopped off, but the actual episode, very quick way to die. If you have to pick a way to die, that's a pretty quick way to go. And so he's contemplating these things. He's in a dungeon. Somehow he's got smuggled in somehow. And we're going to see that one person that actually visited Paul was executed. We'll get this later in the book of Timothy. So nobody would really come visit Paul on the second imprisonment because you would identify yourself as a friend of Paul, a.k.a. a Christian, and you would be killed. And if you're not a Roman citizen, they'll throw you in a very precarious position. Unless you can bribe somebody with a lot of money, you're going to be killed. And so, but he did get pen and paper, and he's writing this letter from what he knows is going to be his last letter. He knows this is going to be included in the Word of God as well. He doesn't know exactly what day he's going to die. He just knows that his time has come to an end. And we'll get to that later in the book. But right now, he's addressing this to Timothy, who he has chosen to carry on his mission. Now, Timothy is not one of the 12 apostles, but he is a type 2 apostle. The doctrine of apostles is in your book. There's only 12 type 1 apostles. Paul was the greatest of the 12 apostles. But there's type 2 apostles. And type 2 apostles had the gift of establishing churches. They were like missionary type folks. Now, with the close of the canon of Scripture, there are no type 1, there are no type 2 apostles anymore. That's all gone. You've got pastor teachers, but you don't have any more type 1 or type 2 apostles. So Timothy was chosen by Paul to carry on his ministry. The center of gravity right now for Christianity at this time that this is written is not Jerusalem. It's Ephesus, which is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. That's where Timothy is right now. And that's about 1,000 miles from where Paul is. About 1,000 miles. You could make it, you know, in a couple of months if you took the Roman highway system with a short jump across the... you had to make one little boat trip to get from Ephesus to Rome. Or you could just go by boat, most of it. And so you could get there. It would just take some time. But right now, Timothy is the head pastor teacher in the city of Ephesus that has a lot of churches. And we already studied 1 Timothy, where Paul was concerned with the pastor teachers. Some of them he had trained were in apostasy. And that can't occur. And they were more concerned with making money than they were with teaching accurate Bible doctrine. And so he charges Timothy to keep these folks in line, because that's what Paul would have done if Paul was there. When Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he's somewhere way off to the west, but he never made it back to Ephesus. He was rearrested, as I indicated, and brought to Rome in chains. Now he's in a dungeon. So he's writing this to Timothy. So verse 80 says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed," and that's an accurate translation of that word, so we'll just keep the word ashamed. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony," and the word testimony is martyrion, which is a testimony as in a court. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord," that's the word kurios, which means God, and that stands for Jesus, of course, "or of me, his prisoner." And the word prisoner here is desmios. Now, Paul describes himself many ways in the Bible, as other church leaders do, like Peter. They describe themselves as doulos, which means you're a slave to God. They describe themselves as prisoners. They describe themselves as soldiers in God's army. And so these are all good descriptions, and they point to different things. It has a dual meaning, obviously. He is literally a prisoner. He's in a dungeon. And where is that dungeon today? Well, it's actually the Mamertine dungeon. And if you go to Rome, you can actually go to where that dungeon is. It's still around. The Romans used it quite extensively. And that's where he was placed. And so he is literally a prisoner. But even if he's not in jail, he's a prisoner. We are prisoners. We are slaves. We are soldiers in God's army, all of us. And this means, of course, a chain of command. That's all it means. Someone has hold of you if you're a prisoner. And, of course, we have bad connotations for slavery. Oh, slavery's evil. Slavery's evil. Well, there's actually a good meaning to it. In fact, I don't want to be free. Thank you. I'd very much rather be a slave. Because in the classic sense, of course, slavery is an evil. The Bible teaches it's an evil. However, in another sense, a master is responsible for the slave. Who's the master? God. So God's responsible for my clothes, my food, my entertainment, my work, responsible for everything. So if I'm free, then I have to do all these things. And God, of course, is perfect. He knows everything about us. So no, I don't want to be free. Thank you. I'd much rather be a slave of God than a free man in the devil's world. But see, arrogant people, I don't want to be a slave. I don't want to be the soldier. I want to be the general in the army. I don't want to be one of the soldiers. No, I'm very happy to be the soldier. God's the general. And that's the chain of command system as well, of authority. So it really speaks of authority. So we have a place. We're in the body of Christ, right? And of course, you know the analogy of the body. The foot can't say to the hand, I don't need you. We all have a role to play on the team. So he describes himself in this dual meaning that he's literally a prisoner, but even when he's not in jail, he's a prisoner, because prisoners do what they're told to do. You know, a prisoner is told you will have 2 hours out in the courtyard to play basketball. You've got 3 hours to eat. You've got 2 hours to sleep. You turn the lights off. You do this, you do that. If you don't follow the rules, of course, you go into the hole and bad things will happen to you. If you follow the rules, of course, you can work your way up to be, one of the aides for the guards. I forget the terminology. But if you're, you know, if you're a model prisoner, they'll make you, what do they call that?
A trustee.
A trustee, yeah. And so, yeah, you can work your way up. Like Joseph, he was thrown into prison. He was wrongfully charged with rape of Potiphar's wife. He was innocent, and Potiphar knew he was innocent, but he threw him in jail anyway. So he spent 7 years in there, but he was a model prisoner, and they made him a trustee. And what was his attitude when he's in prison? Well, God knew about this a long time ago. He's got a purpose for this. And yes, it's not a pleasant place. I'd much rather be, living in a nice mansion somewhere and doing this and tending my goats. But no, this is where God has placed you. And he's placed you there for a reason. And of course, what is the reason? Well, we'll get to that. We all have a reason. We're in the plan of God. And God has no mistakes in his plan. He knows every bird that hits the ground. He knows every hair on your head. Always knew it. He's never caught short. And so he has assigned you to a particular position on the team. And you will have a testimony on that team that's very valuable. And the testimony, of course, harkens us back to what? The angelic conflict. That's why humans, our grandparents, were created in the first place. The Bible tells us that mankind was created for two reasons. One, to resolve the angelic conflict. And two, because God just said, I want to share my glory, my happiness, with other volitional creatures. I want to bring many sons into glory. And that's the reason humans were created. So number one, as a response to Satan's objection, which is how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? We were created. And of course, God's answer is, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. And the second reason, of course, is he just wanted to do it. In his sovereignty, in his grace, he wanted to share his essence with other beings. And we are different from animals. Animals do not have a soul. They do not have volition. Only humans do. Same with angels. Angels have volition like humans have volition. So Timothy recognizes that he has a position. And we recognize that we have a position. So I'm very happy to be God's prisoner, God's slave, and in God's army. I don't want to be freed from that prison. I don't want to be liberated from slavery. And I don't want to be elevated to a rank that I'm not prepared to hold. I know when I was in the military, we had people that were, did great things, and they were NCOs, which are non-commissioned officers. And during World War II, they would, see a good NCO, and they'd make him an officer. They were brilliant as an NCO, because NCOs are the backbone of the Army. They get the troops in line, get them up out of bed, kick their boots, and, do this, do that. But when they promoted them to an officer, they failed, miserably failed, because they just weren't cut out to be an officer. They're cut out to be an NCO. So be very careful when you say, I want this position, because it might bring great misery to you. It's better to say, God, what position do you want me to have? Be happy to fill that slot. But see, arrogant people, they want more. And it's amazing because arrogant people, it's never enough. Whatever position they have, they want more. They have a bad case of the wants. It's just arrogance. An arrogant person, of course, you look at, there's always somebody above you and somebody below you. I don't care who you are and what position you hold in life, there's somebody that has something more than you do. And of course, there's somebody that has less than you do. It's just the way it is. As you know, in Texas, there's never been a cowboy that can't be thrown or a horse that can't be rode. That's just the way it is. But arrogant people are not content with what they have. And that, of course, was the sin of Satan. He was appointed by God to be the chief angel when he created angels. He was a four-star. He was set at the very throne of God in a very exalted position. But it wasn't enough. And that's what he did. Arrogance came into his being, and he wanted more. And that was sin. And that was sin. So Paul is very content with what he has here. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me his prisoner. So what's the testimony of our Lord? Well, the testimony, of course, is the textbook. It's Bible doctrine. What is the Lord's testimony? And why should we not be ashamed of it? Well, there are three categories of truth. There are three categories of truth that the textbook, the Bible, puts out for all humans. Category number one, these are divine truths. We call this the divine institutions. They were designed for all mankind, believers and unbelievers. And the divine institution have four pillars. The first one, of course, just to recall these things, is privacy and individualism. The second is marriage between a man and a woman. The third is the nuclear family. That's where you raise kids, not the school. And the fourth, of course, is good nationalism, which encourages capitalism, law and order in the streets, limited government, those types of things. If you follow this category one truth, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you can have a stable and a prosperous and a happy life. If you're an unbeliever, you're going to hell when you die. If you're a believer, of course, you can enjoy these things. They were established by God to maintain order in the human race. And when nations get away from these four categories, they will collapse. And, of course, you see in our own culture, counterculture. I'm in the counterculture now. When I was growing up, the counterculture were all the deadbeats and the losers. Today, the things when I grew up, we had those four divine institutions. Everybody recognized it. You know, limited government, marriage between a man and a woman, nuclear family where you raise kids, capitalism, nationalism. Now, that was the culture. The counterculture back in the 60s was against all that stuff. Communal living, communism is better, capitalism is evil, and we call that the counterculture. Today, our culture is actually the counterculture from the 60s. Because most of what we're confronted with now is they reject individualism and privacy. It's the state that will tell you what to do and what to think and how to think and all those things. And if you don't think like they think, they'll cast you off of these things called Twitter or whatever it is. And then what's the second divine institution that the culture today opposes? Well, it's marriage. In fact, our Congress right now is going to pass a law that enshrines all sorts of anti-biblical principles about marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman, not between a man and a man, or woman and a woman, or a man and a goat. It's a man and a woman. And yet, that is being challenged today. And it's in our media, it's everywhere. They push it in the throats of our kids at every turn, that homosexuality is a virtue. It's a sin. And all this other stuff. And the third, of course, is the nuclear family. Today, the schools will indoctrinate your children. You don't have the right to train your children. The state will. And we will tell them about transgenderism and critical race theory and hate your country and capitalism's evil and global warming and all the other crap. And they indoctrinate the kids with that. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's the parents that teach the kids, not the school system. And then a fourth divine institution, of course, they're against capitalism. We've got socialists, avowed socialists in our government now, communists. They want to destroy that system. And they want to destroy law and order. You've seen the movement. We had let's get rid of the police. It's craziness. And what will happen to the nation that turns against these divine institutions? They will be wiped off the face of the earth. And we are in a system now where we're heading downhill rapidly. Why? Because believers and unbelievers turn against this truth, which is the divine institutions. What's the second category of truth? The gospel. The gospel is designed for who? The unbeliever. The unbeliever. And all of us once were unbelievers. The gospel simply takes you from Satan's kingdom and puts you into God's kingdom. And that's designed for the unbeliever. You believe that Christ died for your sins, and boom, you're saved. You can never get out. And of course, that's under attack. It's always been under attack. Even quote-unquote Christianity attacks that. They say, oh, no, that's not how you're saved. You got to count beads. You got to do this. You got to do that. That's a lie. The Bible simply says you believe that Christ died for your sins, period, you're in, and you can never get out. And yet most mainstream religion, they don't even believe that, let alone the secular world. They hate it. And what's the third category of truth? That's Bible doctrine. What you have in that book and in the Bible, and that is designed for the believer only. That's designed to take you from a baby and put you to an adult. Those are the three categories of truth. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, the testimony of our Lord, well, that's category 2 and category 3. The gospel, that's his testimony. That's our testimony as Christians. This is not category 1, which is the divine institutions. It's category 2 and category 3. How do you get saved? And how do you get to be an adult believer? That's the testimony of our Lord. And so we're told not to be ashamed of it. He said, Paul saying, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me. Many people were ashamed of Paul because here's their conclusion. If Paul's really the chief apostle and God's man, why is it a dungeon? He shouldn't be in a dungeon. He should be out there doing the Lord's work. So therefore, he must not be God's man. He must not be the 12th apostle. His doctrine must be rotten. Otherwise, why would he be in jail? And that's what they were thinking. Therefore, they're ashamed of Paul. They say, oh, we don't want nothing to do with this guy. Obviously, he's not being blessed by God. He must be punished for his sins. Or he must be teaching bad doctrine. And so they abandoned him. And that's one way to look at it. But as we said, with the Bible, somebody's wrong. Either they are wrong about Paul, or Paul is wrong, or the Bible's wrong. And we can go back to the divine institutions. Marriage, for example. Somebody's wrong. Either the Word of God is wrong when it condemns gay marriages, or the Bible's wrong. Either the Bible's wrong or they're wrong. They both can't be right. It's a very clear-cut choice. The gospel. Either the Bible's wrong about how to be saved, or these religious nut jobs are wrong about how to be saved. Somebody's wrong. And so when you stand for truth, you will be under attack by the other side. Just the way it is. As Jesus said, don't be shocked when the world hates you. What's the world? The world's the cosmos. The cosmos is against all three categories of truth. The divine institutions designed for all mankind, they hate it. The gospel, they hate that. Bible doctrine, they really hate that. So when you stand for those things, you will be hated. And that's what the Bible says. The world will be against you. And I'm glad. I mean, you know if the world's against you that you're doing something right. But again, there's a price to be paid. Many Christians do not want to oppose the world. They're yellow bellies. They're cowards. They will not oppose the wokeness that's all around them. They'll just, oh, I don't want to say anything. They certainly won't give the gospel to somebody. Even when they have an opportunity, won't give the gospel. Of course, if you don't know the gospel, please don't say anything. Just stay with this Bible class for a while, whether it's in person or on tapes or whatever, or another Bible class, until you learn what the gospel is. Because many people say, well, you got to quit drinking before you. No, you don't. You got to be a good person. No, you don't. You got to quit sinning. No, you don't. That's not the gospel. That's your man-made nonsense. You simply tell someone that, you know, the issue is that God's perfect, you're not, and that's called sin, but you don't really have to dwell on sin. People kind of got that already. As I've often said, if you're a parent, you don't need to train your kid how to be bad. That's already hardwired into them. You got to train them how to be good. So when you emphasize someone's sins when you give them the gospel, they already know that. Inherently, they know that God is good and they're not. But a lot of people love to do the sin. You must confess your sins. No, you don't. Where in the Bible does it say you have to confess your sin before you believe? Nowhere. Well, doesn't it say you have to repent? Yeah, that says the word is metanoeo. And that means to change your mind. No emotion. What are you changing your mind about? Not about sin. You change your mind about the lie that you're saved by doing good and being moral and God will let you in. That's the lie. And you change your mind. I said, no, I don't believe that anymore. I believe I'm saved by Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sins. That's what it means to repent. Yet these idiots have given it a whole new meaning that you have to repent from your sins. It never says that in the Bible. Show me the passage. They can't. Not there. Well, they show you the word repent, but they don't know what the word repent means because they have not gone to a Bible class that teaches accurate Bible doctrine. They think it's a novel. Again, it's a textbook. It's not a novel. This is a textbook. And if you're going to reach maturity, you've got to study the textbook a lot. A novel is to entertain you. This is to grow you to a mature believer. It's a textbook. You cannot do it if you treat it as a novel. Impossible. And a textbook requires what? A teacher. And that ain't you. And that wasn't me when I didn't know anything. Somebody had to teach me. But I have the gift of pastor-teacher. You may or may not have it. It's none of my business. If you do, of course, that's a different path. If you don't, well, then you are, you have a teacher to help you with the textbook. And when do you stop learning from the textbook? Never. Until you keel over dead, you will be studying this textbook. You don't coast. There's no coasting. Because in all textbooks, the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. And you have to learn it all over again. Well, why did you stop? It's a lot easier. Just don't stop. Just keep going, keep going, keep going. But again, the testimony of all believers is that, and that's my testimony, it's going to be your testimony. We stopped. And hopefully your next testimony is, and we came back. We came back to studying the Word of God. Because if you don't, you're in for a whole lot of misery. Have a nice day. That's the doctrine of reversionism. Because if you're a believer that started up this path and you turn your back on it, you're a candidate for reversionism. If you're a believer that never got out of the circle here, went here and here, you're not a candidate for reversionism. You're just the walking dead. But the candidate for reversionism, oh man, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. Okay, so we'll stop here. We'll continue after our break with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for this privilege of studying your word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in Christ.